Brethren, you know we've been going through a series on the covenants, and today I'd like to continue that with part four. The title today is Things Made Obsolete. We're looking at some of the differences between the Old and the New Covenants, and there's a very significant starting point that I'd like to bring into our reference. Something that happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the clearest examples of the new and different approach that he was establishing in his own ministry. We find this event in John chapter 8. And I covered this in a different sermon on August 10th from a different point of view. And you might remember that if you were here. Today we're going to look at it from the point of view of how it affects the covenants and our understanding of what Jesus Christ is doing and showing us here, the difference being made very clear. In John 8, verse 1 through 5, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. If you read chapter 7 before, you realize this was right after the Feast of Tabernacles, and now as he gets back into a schedule afterwards. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. So we see this gathering in a public place, with Christ there, people coming around, and he sat down and taught them. And it's kind of a little formal setting with perhaps an outdoor area of the temple itself. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And again, last August 10th, we looked at this and we approached it from his manner of dealing with the woman herself. Very significant. But in the meanwhile, today we want to look at this part of the event as well. Comparing what Moses commanded in the law to what Christ himself would say. And we see in verse 6 that they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so we see hints here and there, and there are several like this that show us that Christ was already raising their attention to something was different. And they knew that Moses commanded this, but they knew that Christ was doing different things in some areas of his ministry. And for instance, you might remember some of those questions about healing on the Sabbath day and various things. And so now they want to pin him down on something and see if they can find a legal way of accusing him. He was being tested and he knew it. In verse 6 and 7 continuing, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And very well aware of what was happening. And so when they continued asking him, again in this public place, they're barging in, if you will, and hijacking this session where he was teaching those who were already gathered there, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Christ is so brilliant and so point on in his response here because he's quoting from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, and this principle that we find there in the law of Moses. And so those who are seeking to accuse him, then they hear this response from him. And I'll read it to you. It says in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." And so they were then faced with this comeback from Moses' law itself. Verse 8 to 11, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." What he said to her then is so very important and shows us in his own actions and words a very great difference between the old covenant and the new. He said in verse 10, and Jesus, when he had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, last time we spoke of this, of that great mercy he showed to her, and that we too can follow in those things that he said, to go and sin no more. But today, let's look very carefully at the covenantal relationship that is being expressed. Today, the focus is on the things that are different between the old and new covenants, in the sense of things made obsolete. And Christ was, in this case, very specifically making something obsolete. The stoning of someone caught in adultery was not in his list of things of how to do things in his ministry now that he was here. It had been the way that had been mentioned before, and we'll get to a little bit of explanation there. The example of how Jesus treated this woman caught in adultery can help us to notice and understand that there are some very major differences between the old and new covenants, and why it is so important for us to understand. So with this event, we can focus our attention. I want to consider more in depth how and why there are differences in the administration of the law of Moses and in the way these things are administered under the terms of the new covenant. But first, you might ask, why is it relevant? What does this make a difference in my life? Why is it important to me and to our congregation? And why is it important to newly called people as God is bringing people to his church and out of the world? People who are newly called often have sincere questions about the keeping of the law of God. And they need to know, they need the answers to come from Scripture. And we who have been members of his church for a good long while, we need to be settled in this and be able to answer those people who ask sincerely. They might ask you someday, and they might ask me, why is it this? Why isn't that this law is to be kept? Why do you say, for instance, we should keep the Sabbath day? Why do you say we should keep the holy days? Why do you say we should tithe? When I read things in the Bible, there are very pervasive teachings around us, in the world around us, that have made it seem that the law of God is no longer in force. And this is something that many people believe, and to them it is gospel truth, if we can use that word. Some of these are listed in the book of Romans. I just wrote down a few and I'll quote them for you. You can jot down the verses if you'd like. Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If someone came to you and said, "How do you teach us what is right and true about this? You're not under law, but under grace," would you be able to answer it with convincing truth from the Scriptures? Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." Are we free from the law? Are we free from keeping the commandments of God? What does this mean? And people have these questions, and they need to know. Romans 10 and verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That verse is true. But how do we understand it? How do we explain it? And how would we answer someone who says, "That's all I need to do is confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead"? How would you answer that? Is that all that God wants of us and expects of us? Is that the fullness of our relationship with him under the terms of the new covenant? In Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls. And that's quoting from the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, and again in Acts when the church was just beginning and Peter was inspired to speak. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But is that the fullness of our relationship, to call? And often is presented this way. So we all, you as members, me as a pastor, we will all face questions of this. And we should, as it says, be able to answer those who ask us of the hope that lies within us. There's more. I'll just mention a couple more. In Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the common interpretation of that, that many of our people and coming out of the churches of the world, they have been taught that this works of the law means that we aren't to keep the law in any way, that we are not under any obligation to keep the commandments of God, because that would be like works. It is said and interpreted in that way. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And many people use that as though the whole law is a curse and we don't need it at all anymore, that God has done away with it in every fashion. And then Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So brethren, this is relevant in how we understand and how we're able to answer, because those are sincere questions that come from people who God is calling, and we need to be able to help them to understand it ourselves. All these verses are true, and there is a correct understanding of them. But as one who is newly called begins to be taught and learned, there are some sincere questions that need to be answered from the scriptures, because only the answers from the scriptures will be the ones that will convict their heart and mind and help them to understand and be led by His Spirit. And so that is our goal and purpose in the series on the covenants, and especially today on the points that we're going to be covering about those parts of the law of Moses that were made obsolete. How do we know which ones, and what difference does it make in our lives? So let's return to that question that was asked of Jesus in John 8. It said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Here are some answers from Scripture. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and you see this very clearly mentioned. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and I want to give enough background to be able to fill in the blanks and make it very clear. We could add more to each of these points. Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Yes, it is there. It is in Moses' law. It is a command. And it was a very good deterrent, by the way, that if someone were brought into a public setting and put to death, usually by stoning, it would get the attention of others around them, and it would be a rather good deterrent. And if we understand what God was doing as He brought Israel out, and they're now going to be separate from the nations around them, separate in their ethnicity, separate in their laws, and separate in their understanding and relationship with God, and in the way that they would interact as a society. But again, back to what was asked of Jesus, but what do you say? What was Jesus' response in imposing the death penalty in this case? He didn't say anything. He stooped down. He wrote something on the ground. And why? And then when everyone left but this woman, then He spoke. And let's go back to John 8. I want to see it there, and we've heard it, but I want to see it again in verse, because we're dealing with one of the great changes between the Old and the New Covenant. And to see it so clearly given in an event that we can grasp and understand. It's a beautiful illustration of what God is doing. In John 8, in verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord," and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is a very dramatic difference in approach, isn't it? On the one hand, the choice by command is stoning and death. And the other hand is mercy, forgiveness, and hope. And do you see how great and dramatic this difference was? One that exemplifies the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says in John 3 and verse 17, right after that famous verse of God's love, how he sent his own son, in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." And so to the woman, he said, "Neither do I condemn you, but that the world through him might be saved." There's a great difference in God's desire and approach at this time when his son was here. These things are explained in great clarity in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see the principles here in Scripture. And I'm taking the time on this point because if we can see this pattern develop, then we can understand more quickly some of the other points where we see things that were made obsolete. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," and here Paul is writing about a contrast between the old and the new covenant. The old one is called the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. "If that was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away," that whole glorious aspect was to last only for a little while, "how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious?" And so you have this ministry of death compared to the ministry of the Spirit. And these are very important comparisons. "For if the ministry of condemnation," and that was also another description of the covenant of old, "if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Why was it called the ministry of death? Was it just because of this one example? If an adulterer is caught and he is to be killed, and both the man and the woman? Look back in Exodus 21, and what I'm looking for here are those things that were established at the time Israel was given this covenant, when it was made with them at Mount Sinai. And so we look in Exodus chapter 21, with Israel still gathered at Mount Sinai, and God is there speaking to Moses, who is writing these words to bring to them. And I just want to show you a few examples in this one chapter. Exodus 21, verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." In verse 15, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." In verse 16, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." There's a reason it's called the administration of death, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Verse 17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." In verse 29, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." In verse 29 now, "But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and has been kept, it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." You see this great responsibility. This, what God was doing was giving civil laws of how to run a society. A nation had just been born, And he was setting in place the rules and regulations by which they would govern themselves in a physical sense. And so these things would be great deterrents and a great way of keeping order in the community and in the nation. If that were to happen, these things would obviously then help others not to go in that way. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and now verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So we see this contrast. We see the difference that is between what was the covenant of old and now the new covenant. In verse 11, it says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This ministry of death was passing away. There would be a different way now that Christ would deal with his people, and that God would be able to deal with them as well. And what remains is much more glorious, it says. This understanding gives us hope. Look in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we now have the hope not of condemnation, but of righteousness and mercy and forgiveness. We use great boldness of speech. This understanding also gives us liberty. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. As Christ gave liberty to that woman caught in adultery and said, go and sin no more. She was free to go. She was given liberty again to live and have hope and be forgiven and grow to be a person who would be like Jesus Christ. By not condemning that woman and telling her to go and sin no more, Jesus Christ was demonstrating one of the greatest differences between the old and the new covenants. Forgiveness, mercy, hope, liberty. And we can begin to see and understand the new covenant is much more glorious. Today, let's consider then some other points that were added to the Word of God. Some weeks ago, we looked at things which were in place from the beginning. We looked at, for instance, the establishing of the Sabbath day, the holy days, the tithing principles, the commandments of God, the commandments that Abraham kept, the promises and the covenant to him, those things which were from the beginning were there when the new covenant was established. And to those things, something was added. If we understand that this was the case, that things were added to what was already there, then it will help us to understand why and now why those things are made obsolete. In Galatians 3:17, this morning after services, I was talking to one of our people, and they said, a few years ago, I gave a similar version of this, and someone had asked recently if I would give it again. And they said, the last time you had a handout, and it was easy to follow. So, yes, I'm going through similar material. It's arranged in a different way, and I've grown in my understanding, too. And I know I'm giving you a lot of information, so I'm also offering to send you my notes. If you want notes of this later, just ask, but I'll give those to you. But I want to cover this material because it will help us to really understand these things and be settled in our faith. In Galatians 3:17, it says, and this I say, that the law, this is now speaking of the law of Moses, which was 430 years later after the time of Abraham, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Now we're getting to those good questions. What was this about? What purpose did it serve? It says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promises were made. The old covenant laws that were there, that were added after Abraham's time, they were added because of the transgressions of people. And they were there with deterrence in them to keep the society into an organized way of being together if possible. It was added till the seed should come. And now the seed, being Jesus Christ, was here by the time Galatians is written. He'd been raised from the dead already. Of course, we know that. And so we see that things had come to an end for these laws that had been added at that time. Those things that were added were not meant to remain in place forever. One of those things that was the administration of death for adultery and many other sins and transgressions. We've seen the examples of that. So here, brethren, are some other things that were added. Because if we can understand what was added and how and when and who made it obsolete, I think it will help us to understand the new covenant a lot better. Because a lot of the questions we have about the law being done away, what does that mean? What part of the law? How do we know that was done away? Let's look in the scriptures and find the answers. One of the purposes today is to show that there are specific passages in scripture that reveal the ending, the abolition, the annulling, the making ineffective of various aspects of the old covenant, and what it was that replaced those things. Let me start with a list and give you an example. And some of these we're going to speed through because we've covered them relatively well in the recent past. But think of the laws pertaining to animal sacrifices. We'll take one that everybody agrees. That's done away. But there are principles here we can see that show us how and why. And these apply to everything else. It was established at the time of Israel standing before God at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses being on the mountain and writing these words to bring to them. This is immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which were given, spoken by the voice of God himself and heard by all the people. In Exodus 20, in the same chapter, we see this. In Exodus 20, verse 24, this verse 22 shows the Lord said to Moses, and so now we're getting into those areas where God is talking, not to the whole entourage of the tribes of Israel, but to Moses as the mediator of this first covenant. In verse 24, it says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." And so we know from the scriptures that there were other offerings before this. We can easily remember that of Abraham and that ram that was caught in the bush, and God provided the sacrifice. But now we're talking of an organized group sacrificing and worship service at a place that God had established, a central place of worship with a sacrificial system that had many, many details. Verse 25, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." And this is expounded also while at Mount Sinai in chapter 29, in Leviticus, the first seven chapters of that book speak of the many, many details that were there, part of the law of Moses and the establishing of the sacrificial system that was in place for centuries and centuries to the time of Christ. But it was made obsolete. We have specific record of this in the authority of God and of Jesus Christ in making that system obsolete. A very central element of the first covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read the first 10 verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The year by year offerings were for the feast of the Day of Atonement, and you can see that in the context of this same book. But it could not make them perfect. Verse 14 says, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so the ultimate purpose for these sacrifices was the perfecting of God's people. Continuing in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. They could only be reminded, there is sin and it needs to be sacrificed for. There needs to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But it wasn't animal blood that could do it. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so they would do all that God said and have these sacrifices daily, weekly, on the annual holy days, at the Day of Atonement, all of them, and none of them were possible to take away the sins of God's people. And continuing, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In this volume of, we can read these things and see it and know them to be true. It is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings. And offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, according to the terms of the old covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So we see this direct scriptural evidence of that sacrificial system being taken away to be made obsolete. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So these words are directly connected to the new covenant. And this is shown to us in verses 14 through 18. And look how closely it connects this. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Because his sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And not one animal sacrifice, not all of them combined, could do that. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could and did. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we have the good effect, brethren. With this change, the blessing to us is that our sins can be and are forgiven. The blessings that flow to all of God's people through this one change from the old covenant to the new covenant, the complete forgiveness of our sins and sanctification that results from Christ's perfecting work in our lives. It's a major change, so clearly spelled out in Scripture. And we can see, and when someone asks, we say, this part of the law of Moses is no longer in effect because it was made obsolete. Another one that we've also addressed recently, the marriage of Jesus Christ to Israel of old is now to be replaced with a risen Christ to be married to the church. We've spent some time on this, so today let me just mention that it was established at the time that covenant was made at Mount Sinai. That's when that marriage began. That's when Christ said to them, I will do this if you will do the things that I say. And they say, we will do all that you say. And there was a wedding ceremony there. And it ended in every aspect at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. We see this, we can look in one passage in the book of Romans and see this, the principle that guides it and the effect of it as well. In Romans chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, speaking of this analogy of marriage, says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And so when Christ died, his wife of old, Israel, was freed from that law, the law that bound that marriage, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And he goes on with a spiritual purpose of this. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law of that marriage, the law that bound Christ and Israel of old. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I don't know if we were to say which of these is the most important change. How could we say one is more than the other? They're all so very important to God and to his people. But we are now able to look to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the bridegroom to whom the church is betrothed, and to the one whose marriage is mentioned in Revelation 19. Behold, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We have great benefit and blessing from this change of the old to the new covenant. Another change that was made is the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was such a central focus and important part of the old covenant is no longer standing. It's not there. Neither it nor any of its fleshly ordinances associated with worship of the tabernacle are in force today. And of course, these were established at the time that Israel was there. Israel was still gathered before God at Mount Sinai when the command to build the tabernacle was given. And the details of its materials, its design and purpose, and the rituals were outlined. While Israel was there, the base of this mountain, while this covenant was being made. So we see the beginnings of that part of the covenant. But there came a time when it was no longer standing. Look in Hebrews again in chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. What we're trying to do today is just build methodically this point, the next, and the next, these major elements of the old covenant having been made obsolete, so that we will be able to know what was the law that is done away. Hebrews 9, verse 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. While it was there, people didn't know what you and I know. They didn't have access to be able to bow our knees before God and to come before his throne, the holiest of all. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until the time that Jesus Christ came and reformed this process of worship, where we may come before God our Father, before his throne. These things were imposed only for a brief while in history and not forever. And now we can come, as it shows in verse 11, to that greater and more perfect tabernacle. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What a blessing we have. And we could think of this and see, we're not going to a tabernacle in the wilderness. We're not going even to a grand temple in the city of Jerusalem that is no longer there and no longer standing. We are going to where Christ is on the throne of God in heaven. Another of the changes is the priesthood itself, the Levitical priesthood, and we've spent time with this one, but I want to point out these elements as well today. I'm looking at this as a long-term project, a big subject that will have chapters and pages, and you'll be able to learn and to grow and to understand and to know these things so that when you need to help someone, you will be able to. The Levitical priesthood was established again at the time when Israel was there before God at Mount Sinai. You can see this in Exodus 28. Exodus 29 is followed up in other books of Moses as well. And it was changed when Christ was made priest by an oath of God, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's a change that comes directly from the authority and the voice of God our Father. A major change is made. Look in Hebrews 7, verse 20 and 21. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him. And now we see the words of the Father to Jesus Christ. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It was by the authority of the Father that the priesthood was changed. And verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, all this law that we're talking about today, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What further need was there? What would your answer be to that? What further need that we have a priest, Jesus Christ, the high priest? What blessings do we have because he is our high priest? For the priesthood being changed, again, a specific verse that shows that it is gone, it's changed. What was there is no longer. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law that governed that priesthood and set it up in the way it was. In verse 15 through 18, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and again this phrase, for you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. What was done away? The law was done away, people say. What was done away? The annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. You see these specific things. If God wants to do away with something, he tells us, this is done away. Never do we see such a phrase that speaks of the Ten Commandments. Never do we see such a phrase that speaks of the holy days, and the keeping of the Sabbath, and all those things that were in place before Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. Never do we see that, but in these cases is specific. This was a major change between the Old and New Covenants, and the blessings that come to us or the result of it are very significant. Verse 22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There is a better covenant that now governs our relationship with God and with Christ and with one another. And Jesus Christ is a guarantee of that, a surety. In verse 23 and 24, and there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And continuing verse 25, therefore he is also able. What is the blessing we have because of this change? He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for him. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest who is tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. We have a high priest who is compassionate because he also suffered as we suffer. He's there to help us and to intercede for us. He's always there to be on our side and to help. taking a little turn, there's another major element I'd like to speak of, and that is the middle wall of division. That middle wall of division between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And this is something that was changed also. For this point, the best starting place is a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. It gives a concise rendering of it here. In Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 16, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Notice the description here of those who are not part of this covenant relationship. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So when people are newly called from other nations, from other religions, from other places in the world, and this is a biblical description of what they might feel like and have been enduring in their life. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Look at the blessings we have from this change. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles together, to be one body, one church. He's broken down the middle wall of divisions between us. He has broken that down. He did that for us. And he did that for a really good reason. I remember in my young years in the church, when I was a teenager and growing up, and we were getting sporting programs going. This predated what became known as YOU, the Youth Opportunities United. This was before that. And in our congregations, we had small groups of teens. And sometimes there would be members of a different race in the same congregation. And I remember the debates and the discussions and the sermons that came and said, we're not able to have sporting activities with mixed races. And even as a teen, I'm reading things like this, and I'm going, why is that? And so it wasn't long, a few years, and eventually these things began to sink into the leadership of the church too. Not just the teenagers who said, what's wrong with this? There's nothing wrong with us playing basketball together. I'm just using a simple example to show there's relevance in our lives. But God has opened up the relationship between people of all nations in his church. Let's continue in verse 15. He speaks of him. He's broken down that middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See, when Christ was working with Israel of old, he had brought that nation out from among the other nations, and they needed to be, and he wanted them to be separate in their ethnicity, in their laws, in their traditions, in their society, in their religion, everything. But now, remember what Christ said? When he commissioned his disciples, go into all the world and preach this gospel to all nations, and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And to get rid of that tension that was there between people simply because one was of one race and one was of another. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. What a great blessing this is. Jesus himself acknowledged this wall was there prior to him, the time he broke it down. We see here he broke it down in the body of his flesh when he was slain and gave himself for us. In John chapter 4, in verse 9, just look at a couple points. I want to bring this out because this is an area of change in, between the Old and the New Covenant that is so profoundly to affect us today. In John 4 and verse 9, in this story of a Samaritan woman at a well, she said to Christ, and then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And she was aware, and everyone around was aware, of that ordinance of that prohibited these kinds of things. And Christ was breaking down that wall. And Christ was making a difference in his own ministry, in his approach. And he began to do this. And then the time came when that wall was abolished and torn down by him when he was crucified. The apostles and the members of the church in the early years faced this issue as well. In Acts chapter 10, you see a major account of it. Acts 10 verse 28, we'll pick it up there. This is a time when Peter had seen a vision, and a Gentile man named Cornelius had seen a vision as well, and God brought them together. And in verse 28, it said, "You know," this Peter now speaking to this Gentile man, "you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then after a discussion of what God was revealing and the preaching of the gospel by Paul to those who were gathered there, something miraculous and unexpected happened. You see in verse 44 and 45, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." What a major change, what a blessing to us, and what a blessing to the world ultimately, that this is now the way that Christ is working, in a covenantal way, bringing people of other races into the new covenant as well. This change had been prophesied in Isaiah in chapter 49 and also in chapter 42, but look in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 and track God's intent through the history. We could back it up all the way to the book of Genesis and see these things too, but it's very clear in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. This is a time when, again, we have the words of the Father as he speaks to Jesus Christ. The profound implication of that. "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And God wanted that, to have salvation brought to people to the ends of the earth, not only to that one nation, but to all those who would one day be his. "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that it only be Israel." And God wanted it to be the whole world. And Paul and Barnabas, while they were in Antioch, they came to understand by the Spirit of God the same truth. Look in Acts chapter 13. This was one of those changes that was very hard for the church of God in those first decades after Christ was here and after his resurrection. We see evidence of this in the book of Acts and onward through the epistles of Paul and of John and of Peter. In Acts 13, verse 46 through 48, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,'" these Jews to whom he had been speaking in Antioch, "'but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And what Isaiah had prophesied was now beginning to be fulfilled in a pretty major way. And it continues to our time. And greatly and many blessings come as a result. The blessings that flow to us, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and see in the same context of what we read. Ephesians 2, let's read verse 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. The peace is a blessing. Imagine the peace between all the races. You look around the world today and you see that so much strife and anguish is a result of stress between different races. This change in the covenants brings peace. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles alike, we can bow our knees before God and have access to see him, and not to see him, but to pray to him, to be close to him, to draw near to him. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a blessing. And those of you who have traveled internationally to some of our feast sites, those who have in our congregations, people of different races who come to worship together, we are no longer strangers to one another, but we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Sometimes we read these verses without the other context, and we make good points from it, but now what we're seeing in this chapter is this a major change between the old and new covenant and the blessings that flow from it. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That must have been such an inspiring thing for the Gentile Christians in Ephesus to read when this letter reached them, and to read those things and know what it meant. In chapter 3, Paul writes of the stewardship that Christ entrusted to him in verse 5 through 7, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. In the time of Moses, it wasn't known that this would be God's way. And it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Change is hard to accept sometimes, and this change shook the church in those early centuries. And you can see that in the book of Acts, in the conference that was called in Acts 15, because people were wondering about racial things. In many other instances as well. I want to touch on one more thing that was made obsolete as we draw near the conclusion, and that is a summary of all of this together. That's in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He made the old covenant obsolete. It's gone. None of it remains in force. Yes, we can read the principles that are there, but we are not bound in our worship of God to come with sacrifices to an altar at a specific place. We are not to have a mediator of the Levitical priesthood between us and God. We come through Christ to him. We are able to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with our Father and with one another because there is this new covenant. He has made that first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. The principles that God gave us, they are all true, and we believe and we read and we thank God for these things that we can find. help guide our lives. But we don't stone people if they're caught in adultery, do we? But brethren, I hope these examples, and there are more, I hope these examples will show us that we can see in the Word of God the things that were made obsolete, and we can see in the Word of God the things that remain, the keeping of His commandments. And Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The things that were made and added at the time of Moses, they were instituted by God for a reason and for a time, and they are no longer the foundation upon which our worship of God and our relationship with Christ are built. Why do these things matter? Why is it important to us? Look in Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Because God, through Jesus Christ, is bringing many sons and daughters into his family, this is why it matters. Because God is creating a family. Because understanding these things will enable us to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, and not in ritual and not in all of the details of the worship of old. In order to fully understand the new covenant, brethren, it is essential for us to recognize and acknowledge the things that God and Christ have changed. And then we will be better able to understand and live by the terms of the new covenant, those better promises upon which it was established. In the next sermon in this series, then, we will consider those things that were added, those better promises upon which the new covenant was established.